Me to start doing a series of on Romans, which we'll start next Friday. But right now, it is Easter, and we ought to look at the resurrection. Unlike Christmas, which we don't really know exactly when Jesus was born, we do know roughly this is the time when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And so let's read together about the incident that happened back in Jesus' day, back in the New Testament, starting in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. That's got to be weird. I never quite have understood exactly how all that works out, nor where did they go after that. Anyway, that's a whole other lesson. When the centurion and those who were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself became a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, placed it on his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from the heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them, greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that has happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while he was asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the ages." Amen. We can stop there and have had a great service. But let's look on this text and let's talk about some of the things that stands out. Decades before and after Jesus' life and death, there were dozens of messianic movements that had hit Israel. You can read back in Acts chapter 27, not Acts 27, but in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, there was a time when Peter and John had been preaching, and they were trying to figure out how to get Peter and John and the other apostles to stop preaching, and Gamaliel steps up and says, "Listen, guys, calm down. This is not the first messianic person that we've had. There were guys like Thutis. Remember Thutis? And he came and he had some followers and we killed him and now they are dispersed." And even after that, in verse 37, there was a guy named Judas the Galilean. And he appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people. But he too was killed, and his followers were scattered. And Gamaliel basically says, "Listen, if this is not true, if this is not right, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It'll take care of itself. But if it is true, then you find ourselves really resisting God himself." Of the dozens of messianic movements of the first century, one did survive. Not only did our faith, Christianity, and the followers of Jesus survive, they didn't just survive, they exploded. By the first century, the gospel made its way all the way here, all the way to India, all the way to China, all the way to Africa, all the way throughout Europe. It's a moment of time because these things really happened. Well, let's look this morning at a couple of quick points. I don't know how much time we have. I know you have a clock there. After the announcements, I'm such a traditionalist. I was ready to go home because it's the announcements, you go home. But that's where I live. But I'm just joking. But let's just talk about this text. Two basic points. First point, the phrase "just as he said," and the phrase "he has done it." In chapter 28, verse 6, the words were crystal clear. "He has risen." And I love the reminder, "just as he said." In fact, four times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had told his disciples, "Listen, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, be raised from the dead." He told them that in Matthew 12, verse 40. He told them he compared himself to Jonah. In Matthew 16, verse 21, he explained to his disciples, I'm going to suffer many things. At the end of that, I'll be raised from the dead. In chapter 17, verse 22, they came to Galilee, and he said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. They will kill him. On the third day, he will be raised." In chapter 20, verse 17, he was going to Jerusalem. He took the 12 aside and said, "I'm going to be crucified and buried and raised on the third day." Four times. Now, it seems to me, it seems like one might have thought, if I was a disciple, didn't he mention something about this? If Jesus says something four times, we're supposed to get it. But then there's this tremendous act of crucifixion and they don't get it. And they, even the Jewish rulers got it. Because the Jewish rulers, they said, "Listen, we've heard this talk about 3 days and being raised again, and let's put some guards there." Because sometimes unbelievers believe more than believers. You know, we do a Holy Land tour. Me and Ed Anton, one of the other evangelists at back in Virginia, and we always go to Israel, and we've been there 3 or 4 times. And you can go to Israel, and on the east side of Israel, there is supposed to be a gate called the East Gate that goes from the Mount of Olives. But the East Gate is bricked up. And in the East Gate, there are graves all in front of the East Gate. It is bricked up because the Messiah is supposed to come from the Mount of Olives through the East Gate. Well, who bricked up the East Gate and who put dead bodies all in front of the East Gate? The Muslims. They don't believe it, but just to be sure. Just to be sure. And so here in this text, you know, just as Jesus said, just as he said it was going to happen. There was a critic who lived about 180 AD after Christ, and his name was Celsus. Not where we get the word Celsus. That's just his name. But he was criticizing the Christians, and he writes, while he was alive, that is Jesus, he did not help himself, but after his death, he rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female saw it. I mean, who did Jesus appear to first? Mary Magdalene. Women. You know, in the ancient world, and even in recent history time, the testimony of women didn't even count. I mean, you need the testimony of two men, but women, you never trust. As Celsus said in 180 AD, are you going to tell me you believe what some hysterical woman said? Obviously, they were just carried away with their emotion. But see what this means really, though. Because if Matthew and the other gospel writers were making up stories to get their movement off the ground, I mean, if you're going to make up the story, then why would you put a woman as the first witness? When no one would take that as a credible witness. Well, why did they do that? Well, because they're not making the story up. They're just reporting the story. And whether they like it or not, this is how it happened. That Jesus, like normal, treats women like he treats men. You know what I mean? And blows everybody away. But hearing that, thank you so much. And again, is it proof? You know, if this was a hoax, it would have had to last for years. And each of these women and the apostles, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to the women, to the apostles, and to James, and last to me, and to other 500 brothers. All of them would have to be involved in this conspiracy to make it work. How could they have kept that up? Followed along with it, of course, the sacrificial lives and their testimony and their willingness to die for their faith. There have always been a lot of conspiratorial theories, and there still are. In my country, there's always, who shot JFK? Yeah. My wife's father, my father-in-law, Bob, was a Treasury agent. And he was actually guarding Kennedy in Dallas. Not as one of the guards in that whole procession. He was on duty in Dallas in 1963. I don't remember, it was before I was born. No, I actually remember it. I was 13. And anyway, but you know, he was on guard, and he has theories. I can tell you his theories sometime, and it's a theory of who shot him. Well, Oswald shot him, but then the Secret Service guy whips out his guard and accidentally shot Kennedy and blew his head back in the other direction. That's why you see Jackie going out there to get a piece of the skull. But they covered it up because it really wasn't. In those days, you protected the officers. They were just doing their job. We don't want to get into conspiracy theories about that. We're not the only country that does that. How did Princess Di really? How did she really die? Princess Di. You know what I'm saying? You know what? I don't. John Lennon or Michael Jackson or you know what I mean? There's always conspiracies about their death. But they're not conspiracies about their resurrection. I don't know any of you. No. Because why? Because their bodies are there, right? They can dig them up. They don't want to, you know. The bodies are still there. You know, he has risen. Not so with Christ. The angel says what? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. I like these little short sentences. Let me make it plain so you don't get confused. He's not here. He is risen. Go and tell. Basic kind of stuff. You know, not only is he, you know, not only is that true, but he has done it. You know, there's this, obviously, this great exclamation where he says, my Lord, you know, why have you forsaken me? This quote from Psalm 22. But Psalm 22, which is really what Jesus gets that quote from, because at that point, Jesus bearing our sins is separated from God, and he quotes this, why have you forsaken me? But at the end of that messianic psalm, it says in verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Another little phrase. For he has done it. I love that kind of last line. What has he done? He's truly paid for our sins. You know, there are a lot of other cases in history, you know, crime. I was reading about one called the Leopold Lace crime. It happened in Chicago in the 1920s, and they had a guy named Bobby Franks, who was a little young paper boy, and these two rich kids decided they wanted to commit the perfect crime. And the perfect crime will be one that has no motive. And so they decided to randomly pick this little boy. They captured him, they killed him, they dismembered him, and spread him throughout Chicago. In those days, even as it might be even in our day, it was a ghastly thing. But even in those days, we're a little bit more immune to that kind of, you know what I mean? But the city was aghast. And finally, these boys were not only, they were very rich kids, but they were still involved with crime. They were involved with some shoplifting. The police were following it up. They saw the police, they panicked and confessed. And that's how they caught them. Their parents did not abandon them, but they hired the best lawyer of that time, a man by the name of Clarence Darrow, who was famous because he was in the Scopes monkey trial back in the about the evolution. And it's a whole other story. But he eloquently pled for the mercy of the court. And I could go on about what really happened. What really happened, both the jury in those days, which were not averse to capital punishment, listened to Clarence Darrow and gave them life imprisonment. One of these guys went from bad to worse and was killed in prison. The other one, though, was so moved by that that he began to change his life. And World War II started. He gave himself malaria so he could work on a cure for malaria, since a lot of the troops were involved in the South Pacific with malaria-infested areas. He set up a library system that's still in effect to this day. He did all kind of things because of this changed life. But what would have happened if Clarence Darrow would have been, I don't know who the most famous lawyer in England is at this time besides Joe. I can imagine Joe's voice eloquently out there, and you know, because it's got that great voice. You know, if Joe would have said, here they are on trial for the killing of Bobby Franks, but I've got a surprise witness. And they open the doors in the back, the doors open. And out walks young Bobby Franks, who was supposed to be dead. but is now alive. What would they do? What would they do with the murder charge? Got to drop it. Because the evidence against them is gone. Paul writes in Romans 4:25, He was delivered over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification, for our acquittal. Because the evidence against us is gone. Not just the evidence of what we did before we were Christians, but the evidence of what we have done as Christians and what we're doing tomorrow as well. It's gone. I don't get that much. I know in my head that Jesus forgives my sins and has forgiven my sins, but I really, most of the time, function from that point trying to continue to earn my salvation of what's already happened. I'm always thinking, well, I'm just not doing enough. I feel guilty. I don't think about... I focus on me rather than on what Christ has done. I focus on how I need to change and what I need, how I need to be different. And I don't want to be like those lukewarm people or those lukewarm churches where everybody just sits there and so we got a really hard line, and I kind of like that as a man. But yet, I'm supposed to focus on what He has done. It's paid. I'm forgiven. And what am I going to do with that? Take advantage of that? Abuse that? Sin so that grace may increase? The more I sin, the more grace there is. God ought to give me a reward for my sin. Makes God look better. No. I'm so moved by that. It is done. Our sins are paid. Second to last point. Our hope for the future. Our hope for the future. I think most of us remember the flux capacitor. You know, have you guys ever heard of the flux capacitor? It's very famous. It was a guy named Doc Brown invented the flux capacitor that allowed time travel. Back to the Future trilogy. Now do you remember the flux capacitor? And this flux capacitor, this contraption, it was powered by the DeLorean time machine, sending Marty McFly back in time to save his parents and therefore ensure his own birth. And once Marty and Doc got connected back in 1955, however, a problem arises. Where to find 1.21 gigawatts of electricity? Because you need that much power to propel Marty home again back then to 1985. Remember all this story, right? And then, you know, only lightning packs that kind of wallop, which is when the Doc remembers, "Great Scott," he says, "that a bolt of lightning stopped the town clock at precisely 10:04 on Saturday night in 1955. That's it. That's the answer," Doc tells Marty. "If we can somehow harness this lightning, channel it into the flux capacitor, it just might work." As Marty climbs into the driver's seat for the trip back to the future, Doc reassures him, "As long as you hit that wire with a connecting hook at precisely 88 miles an hour, the instant the lightning strikes the tower, everything will be fine." That's a little pressure, isn't it? No pressure. Paul says in Romans 5, you see, at just the right time, Romans 5:8, when we were still powerless, Christ died for our sins. When? At just the right time. What Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection is meant to change our whole lives, both in the present and in our future. Because the past event happened with McFly, his dad. He changed how his dad responded to the bully. And when he comes back to the future, his parents are different. Because the past changes the future. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the past, changes our future as well. The resurrection is meant to do that. We believe in the resurrection. We have a faithful hope that our ultimate future is set. As Christ was raised from the dead, we too will share in that resurrection. And to the extent that we grasp that fact, it changes how we live in the present. For example, why is it so hard to face suffering? Really? Because we think, well, this is the only life I have. And so that's why suffering is so hard, because it seems so unfair that I'm going through these things and life is so short and this is the only life I have. It seems so unfair if this is all that we have. The problem of pain, the problem of suffering overwhelms us. Why is it so hard to face disability and disease? Because we think this is the only life we have. Why is it so hard to do the right thing if you know that it will cost you money or your reputation or even your own life? Because you think, well, this is the only life I have. Why is it so hard to face our own death and the death of our loved ones? If we think, well, this is the only world we have, then these events just devastate us and crush us. It's easy to feel that if this money that we have right now is the only wealth we'll ever have, and if this body is the only body we'll ever have, that it changes how we live. But if this is not the only body we ever have, and if our life is just a small part of what this is, then all this suffering and problems and money and issues all changes with the change of our perspective. If Jesus is risen from the dead, if He's risen from the dead, then our future is different. It is guaranteed. We can be certain of that. If you know that this is not the only body, the only world, or the only body, the only life you'll ever have, that will one day you'll have a perfect life, a real concrete life, well, who cares what people do to you now? You're free from the ultimate anxieties in this life. So you can be brave and you can take risk because you have not much to lose in Christ. In a deeper way, we can even look forward to the day when our sufferings will be something to glory in, even the hardships. When Jesus shows His disciples His hand and feet, He's showing them, the text says, He says, look at My scars. Look at My scars. Because the last time the disciples saw Jesus, they thought those scars were ruining their lives. They thought they were on some prime ministerial campaign for glory. Presidential campaign, whatever, you know what I mean? And one day our man will be elected. And we'll be his cabinet, his, what do we call it here? I forgot. His ministers. We call it more than that, whatever it is. And they thought, man, it's all coming together. We had the big parade into town. They were having the hosannas. It was glorious. And boom, now, they killed him. His scars represent failure. Jesus says, no, look at these scars. And when they saw those nails and the spear went into his side, they had believed those wounds destroyed their lives. And now Jesus is showing them in the resurrected body that those scars are still there. But they're scars that show that what He has done on the cross has really worked. And they, far from losing everything, now gain everything by those very scars that they were ashamed of. On the day of the Lord, that day when Jesus comes again, God will make everything right. That day, everything sad comes untrue. On that day, the same thing will happen to all of our hurts and our sadnesses. You will find that the worst things that ever happened to you will in the end only enhance your eternal delight. On that day, it'll all be turned inside out. On that day, the joy of your glory will be much greater for every scar you bear. Those scars that you thought were ruining your lives were actually the very things that made you open to the gospel. If they hadn't happened, would you be here right now? What would you be like if everything had gone perfectly well in your life? Would you be here? Not only would you not be here, you'd be impossible to be around. You'd be so unpleasant. You know, our scars are what the Apostle Paul calls our light and momentary troubles. I thought, geez, Paul, light and momentary troubles? That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. We don't lose heart. We're outwardly wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. Wow, what is that about? It's about perspective. It's about perspective. While these things seem so important, yet compared to everything else, they're not. I have a lovely assistant, Jeremiah. He'll assist me in a second. I was sitting with the team the other day, and we occasionally do. I occasionally do a lifeline with people. A lifeline meaning you were born here, and you're here now, and here's your life. And when will you get baptized? And when do you get the forgiveness of sins? And when you know what I mean? A lifeline. You ever heard of those kind of things? Now I sit with this team. I go, okay, let me do your lifeline. When were you born? He said, 1996. I said, wasn't that last year? Well, no. That's like you're 16. Okay. I said, well, this is your life. But it's not really all of his life. And now Jeremiah could come forward now. I have a cable. And I will bring it back, Eugene, in case you're worried about that. But our life is not just 1996 to 2012, or 1960 to 2012. Our life begins some point, like Rogers began 50 years ago on this day. I studied birthdays in the Bible. There's Herod had a birthday that wasn't such a good thing, and Pharaoh had a birthday that wasn't such a good thing. And the third incident was when Job's kids had birthdays. They all gathered for parties until the tornado killed them all. But I don't know what that means, Roger. But imagine that our life really is like this blue thing. You know, for me, 19, believe it or not, 50 to 2012. But that's not all my life. My life goes on and on. You can walk right up, stretch her out. My life goes on and 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 on. And as long as this cable is, which is pretty long, but not really that long, eternity goes beyond our comprehension. Thank you. He's getting a milkshake right now out there. I look at my life sometimes, I look at my life, and I'm 61, I'm right here, and I'm so worried about the next 20 years. My retirement, how's that going to work out? All my hopes and your retirement, Mike, this is your retirement. I'm not, nothing wrong with retirement. But our generation is all stressed out about the future. But if we believe the resurrection really happened, then we know the future. And whatever we're going through right now is like a dot on this line compared to the eternity that is ours in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first of the resurrected people in God's kingdom, the first fruits, and those who are in Him will also be raised with resurrected bodies to live on with God for eternity. Just as He said, it is done. He's not here. He's in heaven, standing and waiting for us to serve Him with all of our hearts. He is risen. Go and tell, He says, the good news of this and that they did. Let's stand together and sing.
Before we stand and sing, I'd love for you to join me in thanking Mike for a wonderful Easter lesson. Thank you, Mike. That was so inspiring because it tells me that I am living the hope that Jesus' resurrection brought to people. And our friends and relatives who are visiting who are yet to make that bold decision to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life, this hope is yours too. And let me encourage you to speak to whoever may have invited you to sit with you and teach you what the scriptures teach regarding salvation and life through all eternity. Just so the church knows, Mike and Terry, who are here, they lead the church for the next 4 months. Amen. You can clap. That's okay. Nadine and I and the leadership team, we happily step back and let Mike and Terry lead. And truth to be told, we're very, very grateful that they're here. And so with much gratitude and great humility, we will sit at their feet and learn all we can learn. So when they're gone, we can carry the baton forward. And so Mike and Terry are your leaders. Get to know them. Fellowship them. They are wonderful, wonderful people. It's great to have you. There's one final announcement, fathers. There is a father and son retreat happening on May 4th through to the 6th. Please go ahead and get yourself...